We're going to look at Romans chapter 13 today, actually just verse 1, but I want to read verses 1 through 7. I'd hope to get further than just verse 1 today, but I think there's enough to be said about just verse 1 to keep us busy until the time is up. So Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. I'm going to add the word but here. But not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this conscience sake, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's pray. Father God, this is another challenging portion of Scripture in light of current events, certainly in light of history, most likely in light of what is to come. Speak to us through it. Teach us. Give us clear understanding of what we are to be as your children. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As you can imagine, there's been a lot of discussion and debate about this portion of Romans. Before getting to the specifics of these verses, I want to give some background about the time in which these words were written. According to our best understanding of Paul's missionary journeys, he wrote Romans during a stopover in Corinth. And that stopover apparently went from the last couple months of AD 56 to the early part of AD 57. So he wintered, as it were, in Corinth. We learn from Romans chapter 15, verses 19 and 23, that Paul had just come from doing missionary work in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. And we know from Romans 15, verses 25 and 26, that he was headed to Jerusalem to deliver the offerings sent by the churches where he had just come from in order to alleviate some of the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, and also in chapter 15, verse 22, Paul speaks of having wanted to visit the church in Rome, but had not yet been able to get there. There is no mention in the New Testament as to how the church in Rome got its start, but history implies it came into existence in or around AD 49. The book of Romans implies that it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, though, according to Romans, it would appear the majority of the converts in the Roman church were Gentiles. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 15, Paul greets five different households and the believers that met with those five households, which makes it seem that the Christians in Rome did not meet in one central location, but in five different homes. Nero was emperor of Rome from AD 54 through 68. And in spite of his bad reputation, the first few years of his rule were generally peaceful for all of Rome itself and for most of its territories. It wasn't until the great fire that destroyed much of Rome in AD 64 that Nero began persecuting Christians. Up until that time, the time of the fire, Christians were given the same protection as Jews to practice their religion. And the reason for that, it is, according to history, it's assumed that the Romans perceived the Christians to be just a sect of Judaism rather than a different religion altogether. However, after the fire, Nero needed someone to blame in order to survive politically. By the time of the fire, he had become a pretty self-absorbed, decadent, cruel emperor. And the fire put his political career, and probably his life, actually, in jeopardy. He wasn't put to death by Rome. He committed suicide when he finally died. But he had been declared an enemy of Rome, ultimately, in order to get him out of office. So when the fire came, he needed something to shore up his political position. And he blamed the Christians for the fire, and as a result began persecuting them as if they were a threat to Roman rule. Now, my purpose for telling you this is to make it clear to you that Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, during a time when the prevailing government in the known world, which was Rome, was not, and I emphasize, was not persecuting Christians. In fact, as I just said, Rome was protecting their right to worship the Jewish God, just as they protected the Jewish right to worship their own God. This does not mean that Christians weren't being persecuted at all, because we know Paul himself, when he was Saul and a practicing Pharisee, persecuted the Christians. And so when Paul wrote Romans, Christians were primarily persecuted by the Jews. And the Jews often used the Roman government to assist them, just as they did with Jesus, and again with the Apostle Paul himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 affirms that it was the Jews who were the primary source of persecution at that particular time in church history. Now, beyond being persecuted by the Jews, it's true that some Christians, not a huge amount, but some Christians were persecuted in the outlying territories and provinces under Roman rule. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. Also, before looking specifically at this portion of Scripture, I want to give you some what I call qualifiers. Qualifiers for keeping these verses in their proper perspective. And there are several qualifiers to keep in mind. And the first one that I want to present you is the fact that there are good governments, bad governments, and evil governments. And of course, this is not just a fact from history, it's a current reality as well. There are governments and people groups that persecute, imprison, torture, and even kill Christians. But it's also true that many of these same governments and groups do evil things to those who are of a different ethnic or religious group other than Christianity. They do this to citizens of other nations. They do this to those who speak out against injustice or work for justice. fact, they do this to anyone else who is seen as a threat to the security of those in power. However, and this is the qualifier, Romans 13:1-7 is not focused on the morality of any particular governing body or even form of government. It's not suggesting there's a better form than other forms. And in particular, this particular portion directs us away from that kind of thinking and issue, forms of government or morality of government, and gets us to focus on what our attitude and our behavior is to be toward whatever government is over us. And it is calling us to be submissive, respectful, giving honor to those in leadership, and to pay our share of the taxes. So though we could probably have a, what I would call, rousing debate about how Christians are to respond to evil governments, such a debate won't help us to apply what Paul is saying here in Romans 13. The second qualifier is the fact that the Old Testament reveals God as making use of nations, be they godly or ungodly, to chastise or bring judgment not only on Israel, but other nations that God wants to discipline or punish. I'll give you just one example. In Jeremiah 27, verses 1 through 11, God tells Jeremiah to warn the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon that he was going to punish them for their evil ways. And God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to do the punishing. That's God at work. We read a very similar thing about God's punishment of Egypt and of other evil nations in that area. Let me just give you the way God said it in Jeremiah. These are God's words. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, God calls him. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Or in other words, until he gets to the end of his time and I judge him. Then, God said, many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Jeremiah 27, verses 6 and 7. And I want to read one more portion from Jeremiah, two verses, verses 8 and 11, Jeremiah 27, 8 and 11. Because in these two verses, God further reveals his power over the nations. And he says this, it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, and they will till it and dwell in it. Now, you may not be able to do this because we do tend to forget half of what we hear not long after we heard it. But if you will work at this, try to remember this, these last two verses I just read, because they will help you make sense of Romans 13:2, which we will get to not this week, but hopefully in the coming weeks. All right, the point here is that God uses specific governments, both good and evil. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a godly king. So God uses specific governments, both good and evil, to discipline and bring judgment on sinful people, on tribes, on nations. But I also want to make clear that should the government God is using treat the people that God is chastising or punishing in a cruel, evil way, or if that nation God is using continues on as a sinful nation, God will judge and punish them for the evils they have done. A third qualifier is alluded to in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. And here's what it says. If you will, okay, let me set this up a little better. Samuel is talking to Israel, and this is the, as it were, second affirmation that Saul is now the king of Israel. As you recall, the Israelites came to Samuel and said, you know, we don't like your sons ruling over us. Give us a king like the other nations. And Samuel was upset, went to God, and God said, listen to them, do what they say, give them a king. And Saul was the choice. So this is Samuel's words to Israel at this, as it were, second affirmation of establishing Saul as the king of Israel. If you will fear the Lord, Samuel says to all of Israel, and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you, that is Israel, the people of Israel, and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. In other words, the people have an influence, significant influence, on the government. Verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And the point is that in most cases, the moral condition of a nation or tribe or community will indeed powerfully influence the kind of government they get and maybe even deserve. The final qualifier, the fourth one that I want to address today, is that there is only one justifiable reason to refuse to submit to the government over you, and that is when the authorities in power are requiring you to compromise or renounce your allegiance to God and your obedience to his word. Last week we talked about this in relation to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They submitted and lived in peace with the governing authority until they were required to compromise their allegiance to God and obedience to command his commands, and it was only at that point that they refused to submit to the king. Peter addresses the same principle in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And he says in those two verses, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Or in other words, submit to the governing authorities and do good so that you don't suffer for doing evil. Don't do evil things. Let the government be pleased with you and supportive of you. And then in verse 16, Peter brings in this one exception. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, if you remain faithful to God in the face of governmental requirements to do otherwise, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. And that brings us to Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which are established and those which exist are established by God. The first two words in this verse are every person, and it sets the standard for who is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And yes, it includes everyone, every person, but it is especially important for Christians to live this way because we represent God. We represent the Christ-like life. And it is up to us to uphold the reputation of the church. Every person. The next three words to note are in subjection to. Every person is to be in subjection to, which simply means to submit or obey. However, I'm guessing most of us understand that saying these three words is relatively easy, while living them is difficult, especially under the rule of evil authorities. Yet that is what God is asking us to do. And though it is hard, we are to freely and willfully submit and obey as far as we can. And I believe it is important for us to understand, in relation to this exhortation, that living this way is first and foremost a matter of faith in God. Do I trust God? Do I believe that His way really works? Do I believe that He is truly good and that I am safe in His hands, even if I'm not safe in the government's hands? If as Christians we do not submit to the governing authorities, with the exception of the one exception which I've already pointed out, if we are unwilling to submit to the governing authorities, it means we have already stopped submitting to God. And if we've already stopped submitting to God, it means we have chosen not to trust God, at least in that area. And so trusting God is essential to living out this exhortation. Trusting in the wisdom, the goodness, and justice of God. The three friends of Daniel trusted God. They put themselves, their lives, in His hands. And yes, it turned out really well for them. We know from history it doesn't always turn out that in that spectacular and glorious and wonderful of a way, humanly speaking. But this life is not the sum total of our life. There is an eternity that follows. And the martyrs are as close to God as one can get. They are right at the throne. The two words, governing authorities, is a pretty general two words. And they're general enough that they must include all levels of government that one can imagine. This general application is affirmed by 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every," he says, "to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The next thing Romans 13:1 says is that there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So he starts out with every person is to be in subjection. That's an all-inclusive statement. And then he adds this second all-inclusive statement, that all authority. He doesn't say good authority, some authority. He says all authority comes from God. And those which exist currently are established or appointed or ordained by God. I want to remind you that this truth does not negate the qualifier that allegiance to God and obedience to His word comes before submission to those in positions of earthly authority over us. We are reminded of this fact by Peter's words to the Jewish council when he and the other apostles were arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Peter said, "We must obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. But I want to point out also that Paul makes no mention of any exception here. He doesn't say all authority comes from God with the exception of. The point is that all authority does come from God. And we know from Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that this includes both good and bad authorities. And again, we could have a spirited debate about that and what it all means and what God has in mind. But we should save that for another day, because that's not Paul's point. The point is that God sets up authorities, and in his wisdom, he does what he does to accomplish specific ends. Let me give you an example. Jesus remained silent when standing before Pilate. And he was silent at a time when Pilate was about to commit a great injustice by having Jesus beaten and then put through a torturous death on a cross. And Pilate was astounded enough by Jesus' silence that he said to him, "You are not going to speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." John 19:10 and 11. Now, let's stop here for a moment and consider this situation. And I think it's wise to do that because even if the day may never come for many of us, the day may come for some of us when either we ourselves or those we love are in this kind of situation. So think of yourself as either an observer or on the receiving end of this kind of cruel injustice. An injustice that's taking place at the hands of authorities who are willfully committing this injustice. What is the likelihood that you would be thinking, these people are in this position of authority because God either put them there or has allowed them to be there? And I only add the allowed them to be there for your sake. What's the likelihood that's going to be on your mind? All right, let's return to our thoughts about Pilate. Even though he grievously sinned against Jesus and against God by condemning a man he knew, Pilate knew, was innocent, he had authority because God gave it to him. It certainly is easier to agree with this truth after the fact. I mean, we look back after the fact and say, yeah, okay, that kind of makes sense. God gave him that authority. And it's probably easy to agree with this truth because that's the way the Bible puts it. God did give Pilate that authority. And it's possible that you might be thinking, well, Pilate's an anomaly. He's a unique case. Surely God doesn't do that with all authorities. And yet, that's what Paul is asking us to see, to believe. So, how long would it be before you came to this same conclusion that Jesus stated? The only reason Pilate had the authority he had to do what he was doing, right or wrong, just or unjust, was because God had given it to him. Now, the reason I raise this is because living this out requires faith. Faith in God, that He is good and that He knows what He's doing and that He is in charge and that He's going to work this all out somehow in some way. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted God in spite of what the king was threatening to do to them. Now, as I said, you may be thinking that Pilate was a special case because obviously somebody had to put Jesus to death. However, the Old Testament and world history shows that God has used many evil governments to either chastise and punish or bring about a greater good than existed before that evil government came to power. And I acknowledge that we cannot see what God is doing or has done, or even project what God will do in all these cases. But there are some examples where we can see God at work. For example, consider the evil of communism in China. They drove out the Christian missionaries. They tried to squash the Christian religion and bring in no religion, no God, no worship. Yet, under communism, the church grew faster and larger than that grew when the missionaries were allowed to work in China unhindered. And though that is a great work of God, it is possible, I believe probable, that God had a twofold purpose. One, to chastise and punish China for its centuries of idol worship and decadence. And two, to bring about the greater good of building the church and advancing Christianity. That's in keeping with what we learn from the Old Testament about God's activities. Another example that we are wise to consider is our own country. For many years, we have been governed by a democracy that has worked well. But as we became the richest country in the world, as we selfishly consumed a disproportional amount of the world's goods, as our moral framework began to disintegrate, life in this country has changed. Today, many of us serve the money god, the science god, the psychology god, and the god of fame. We have, by our own choosing, enriched the drug cartels, the drug companies, and the insurance industry. Instead of repenting and changing our ways, we've spent millions on finding cures for emotional, mental, and physical illnesses brought on by sin. We've been deliberate in the killing of unborn babies and proud that we are progressive enough to openly practice homosexuality and engage in same-sex marriage. And all of this has been supported and even led by our government. Now, should you think God is not involved in our current events, I invite you to just take a casual look at the selection of presidential candidates that are hoping to become their party's nominee for the November election. Look what is being presented to us. Look at the cost of medical and old age care. Look at the cost of health, home, and car insurance. Look at the aging and disintegration of our infrastructure, such as roads, bridges, water systems, and inner cities. And then ponder how much money all of this is taking out of our pockets not to make our life necessarily better, just to keep us at status quo. Look at the poverty. Look at the abundance of people in our nation on depression medication. It is my observation, my perception, that God is chastising us for worshiping false gods, just as he has chastised nations down through history. We are losing our money, our mental health, our moral values, and we are about to vote in a government that I suggest our moral condition in this nation today deserves. So what are we to do as Christians? Well, the first thing Paul says to do is to submit to the governing authorities. That's where he starts in chapter 13. Why? Because that kind of submission forms the foundational mindset and attitudes for properly applying the rest of what Paul and other scriptures say about how we Christians are to relate to those in authority. We begin by having the mindset and attitude of submission.